Thank you, Betwin. Many of you probably have heard of Halley's Bible Handbook. It was written by Henry H. Halley. In it, he characterizes the seven churches of Revelation that we are considering. We're considering now the second of the seven churches. But he summarizes this. Two were very good, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Two were very bad, Sardis and Laodicea. Three were part good and part bad, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Now that's an awesome summary. You don't have to memorize it. But it is interesting to remember then that we have this interesting balance. Seven churches, two very good, two very bad, the three in the middle, part good, part bad. Last week we talked about Ephesus, and we saw what this is summarizing. We saw that Ephesus was commended for three things. I on purpose sort of paused at that part of the description of Ephesus to say, whoa, this is great. And I wasn't kidding. I mean, the church that has those three characteristics, that's great. Except, oops, the Lord had to go on to the condemnation for losing their first love. They were doing the right things, but they didn't have their heart in it. So, I hope this summary helps, and I may remind you of it from time to time. It's certainly helpful as we consider the church in Smyrna, one of those Halley characterizes as very good. Jesus has no complaint. He doesn't criticize them or condemn them on any point in this brief letter. He only has praise and encouragement. Some warning, because they're facing some difficulties. They are facing them as John writes this, and they would continue to face them through the end of the first century and into the second century. So let's consider briefly the city the church was in before we turn to Christ's thoughts on it. Just a reminder, I have borrowed quite a lot from John R.W. Stott's book, What Christ Thinks of the Church. A very good book, but don't read it now while we're in this series because you'll get ahead of me. Maybe you could do that. That would be fine. Okay, first of all, I don't know if I told you that the youth group in Iowa gave me this very nice pointer. Did I tell you that? On my leaving, maybe they were glad I was going. I don't know. Just a reminder then that Patmos, where John is on in the prison island is here. It's 60 miles by sea. I assume they go through this close strait to get to Ephesus, and then we go to Smyrna. I mentioned before that these are the main roads, and there is a back road, so the messenger probably would have taken one of the back roads, maybe along the seacoast, to Pergamum, which is next, then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and last and not least, Laodicea. Probably could make his way back to the seacoast. Probably, if he had to go elsewhere, he could go down to the coast down in Attalia or Perga. We don't know where the messenger went after he delivered this letter from John. 35 miles, almost straight north of Ephesus, up the coast, as you saw. It was a port at the head of the gulf into which the Hermas River emptied. And I think you can see the Hermas River there. That one there, okay. And because of that, it had a well-protected harbor. It had a perfect location. And the Hermas Valley was a great inland trade route that traveled all the way to India and Asia. And that route took lots of commerce along this right along this area. Smyrna was already an old city in Jesus' day, and certainly in John's day when he wrote this toward the end of the first century. But for three centuries, it was little more than a small village after being destroyed by the Lydians in 627 BC. Now, I always disliked a history class where you had to memorize dates. So I don't care if you remember the date at all. Okay, but it's kind of significant to know that people we've never heard of, the Lydians, were very powerful and conquered this area and destroyed the city of Smyrna 600 some years before Christ. When it was refounded, when they rebuilt and reestablished the city in the 4th century BC, it rapidly became one of the chief cities of this part of the world. Asia Minor was called in the Roman Empire. I've told you a couple times already, this was what is now modern-day Turkey, which is kind of a troubled part of the world in some sense, but not as troubled as just to the south of it. Smyrna was a politically shrewd city. They recognized, even though they had been established 1,000 years before, then destroyed for a few hundred years, and then rebuilt to become a powerful city, they recognized this upstart, from their point of view, of Rome, of the Empire of Rome. They recognized their strength, they recognized their power and influence, and so they developed a strong alliance with the Romans, and especially the emperor. And they recognized him. We've talked about emperor worship being one of the major religions of Rome. And they recognized as a spiritual power. And already in 195 BC, so they had a strong political and spiritual history behind the request in AD 26, during Jesus' lifetime, to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. The emperor granted permission for that. In our cell group, for example, we've looked at some of the architecture and things like that, Herod's building projects and so on. These were huge building projects. Even if they did a project like that today, it would be hundreds of millions, maybe billion-dollar projects. These were huge projects, and this temple was like that. They built things in order to try to make it one of the wonders of the world. And they did that in Ephesus to the goddess Athena. And they did that here in Smyrna to honor Tiberius. This was only around 8 years before Jesus began his earthly ministry. As I said, it was during his lifetime. Smyrna was famous for science and medicine, and especially for the majesty of its buildings. Apollonius of Tyana, a historian, refers to something called a crown of porticos. Interestingly enough, they had sort of a cone-shaped mountain in part of the city, and they built big, beautiful projects kind of around the edge, not at the very top, but near the top. And I'm told, I've never seen such a thing, but I'm told that it almost looked like a crown was placed on the mountaintop. It was impressive. They had gardens, and they had stairways, and they had buildings, and government buildings, and civic buildings, and all kinds of buildings. Beautiful public buildings ring the summit of Mount Pagos like a crown. Now, that's significant because when we read this, what did Jesus promise them if they persevered through the suffering? A crown of life. In Pergamum, if here in Guam we look out and we see a jungle, and if somebody wrote us a letter about the jungle, we could look out the window and see jungle. In Smyrna, when they heard about a crown of life, they would lift their eyes up to Mount Pagos. like that. A crown 1,000 yards wide. Beautiful. Visible from the entire valley. A crown of life. Now they knew Jesus meant something more than that, but that would have come to their mind as a visual image. Jesus knew Smyrna. He knew that they would see the crown of porticos when they read his letter. Besides all these, Smyrna was proud of being the birthplace of Homer. Turns out more than one city claims to be the birthplace of Homer, so I haven't been able to sort out who was actually the birthplace. Of the 7 cities with churches referred to in these chapters of Revelation, Smyrna is the only one that remains to this day. Some of them have small villages, but this is the only one that has a city, the modern Turkish city of Izmir. I'm not sure of the significance of that, but it may have something to do with perseverance and faith. No one seems to know for sure exactly when Christianity came to Smyrna. It does seem certain that John himself, the letter writer, the revelation receiver and transmitter, ordained Polycarp as the bishop of Smyrna, according to the historian Ignatius of Antioch and also Tertullian. It is then Polycarp who would be referred to as the angel of the church in Smyrna. The letter came to Polycarp, it came into his hands. He would have read it at a service or some gathering of the church. Polycarp would later become pretty well known as a martyr. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Well, you've seen already, and we will see even more, as in all of these letters, first Jesus refers to himself in a way that would be especially sensitive to the needs and the situation of the church he's addressing. Here he says he is the first and the last who died and came to life again. This and several other details were especially meaningful to the Christians in Smyrna. It probably brought to mind the pride of the city, always claiming to be first over Ephesus and Pergamum. They had this civic contest, kind of an ongoing contest. The past death and resurrection of the city itself came to mind. Remember, it sat basically vacant as a small village for 300 years, then came back to life. And the steadfast loyalty of it to Rome is reflected in the phrase, "Be faithful even unto death." And I already mentioned the crown of porticos referenced as the crown of life. Now, all of these are, to me, interesting facts. It depends on your interest in history and architecture, whether they're interesting to you. But let me explain that these would have been very prominent in the thinking of the people of Smyrna, of the Christians in the church there. That's why we mention it, not because we have to remember ancient details of history and architecture. These items are not the main point here, if significant, only in re-emphasizing the absolute truth. Jesus knows. Jesus knows where they live. Jesus knows where you live. Jesus knows the difficulties they face, like Jesus knows the difficulties that you face. The letter to us would be very different than the letter to Smyrna. But Jesus knows, and he tells us, he reminds us that he knows. I'll give you a little hint. Every letter, 7 times, Jesus is going to remind us, "I know." No matter what the situation in your church, no matter what the situation in your life, if things are going well for you or if things are a little rough for you, Jesus knows. I probably can't emphasize that too much. Here we see it's not our history that is most important to Jesus, even though he knows it. He is most concerned with present condition and situation. And to Smyrna, he directly addresses that. "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Doesn't sound so great, does it? Afflicted, poverty-stricken. And what we know from this letter, there's some extra biblical historical sources that suggest it as well. The Smyrna church was a suffering church. Clearly, the bulk of their suffering, even of their poverty, was from persecution. It was quite literally dangerous to be a Christian in Smyrna. The causes of the persecution are not directly identified in the letter. It is pretty easy to identify them from what we know. We've seen before and talked about it before that emperor worship was older than our own nation's history. More than 350 years they had practiced emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It was very well entrenched, very well ensconced in the culture of those folks. We've seen a bit before, we've discussed a bit, that the Christians would be asked in public places, in public situations, "Come, offer incense to the emperor." It was very common. I mentioned before that sometimes they would be made fun of. "He believes in some strange Jewish carpenter.
from Judea. They might make fun of him, laugh at him. Or they might punish him. They might take revenge on their homes, their businesses, their families. And it wasn't uncommon for them to be killed for refusing to worship the emperor. It was quite common. Says one writer, did the Christians refuse to sprinkle incense on the fire which burned before the emperor's bust? Of course they did. To do so would be idolatry, quoting Dr. Stott. They could not call Caesar Lord when Jesus was their Lord. But their unwillingness to conform was interpreted by the common people as disgraceful and even treacherous lack of patriotism. Page 37. This letter also makes plain that some of the antagonism to the Christians in Smyrna was increased by the local Jewish population. The Jews there, who hated them, as they did in many places, might even sort of arrange for the Christian to be getting in line to worship the emperor. They might trick them or trap them or encourage somehow to get them in this trouble. Even though they were exempt from the sacrifices, they were probably somewhat suspect most of the time. So it would, from a human point of view, it would take any suspicion off them if they were assisting in getting the Christians in trouble. See? Kind of a shape the blame or misplace the blame. Apparently the government did not actively seek out Christians at that particular point in history. But when they were discovered or when they would refuse to sacrifice, the consequences were, as I've described, anywhere from mild to very cruel. As they had with Jesus and with Paul, the Jewish people, and especially their leaders, opposed Christianity bitterly at every step. This opposition was certainly there in Smyrna and definitely lasted at least into the second century, some 50 or more years after the time this letter was written. We'll soon see how that worked out in the death of Polycarp and others. It was Jews who cried the loudest that he should be thrown to the lions. And when the order was given instead that he be burned alive, Jews were quickly among those who gathered wood for the fire, even though it was on their Sabbath. Okay, so the Jewish hatred of and persecution of Christians was a little more subtle, but they were part of it. Well, so much for the causes of persecution in Smyrna. What form did their suffering take? How did the believers suffer? Well, I've mentioned some ideas, but four particular trials are mentioned. Two in their present, poverty and slander, and two were coming to them in their future, prison and death. It may have been that many believers were of a lower class. Maybe were poor before becoming believers, but we're not sure of that. They most likely would share what they had with those in need, so as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. They were honest in their business, which often in their day turned out to be less profitable. They were shunned by the Jews and by pagans if their faith was not a secret. They couldn't find employment, and their homes were probably pillaged from time to time. One scriptural reference to that is in Hebrews 10:34, if you'd care to look it up. It tells of the homes being pillaged. So what we find in Smyrna is, like much of the modern world, the United States and a few other places are an exception. It usually does not pay materially to be a Christian. Our wealth is more an exception than a rule in the history of the Christian faith. But please notice, Jesus immediately and quickly adds that they are in reality rich. As I matured, there was a time when I said, I might be the richest man when I lived in Candiota County. I just don't have much money. Well, that's not very funny, obviously. I didn't get a laugh out of you. But there's a very real sense in which that's true. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, oh, I called you poor, but you really have a lot of money. He's not saying that. He says, in the things that really, I'm paraphrasing, the things that really matter in life, you're rich. You might not be sure if you can make your rent payment this month, but in the things of heaven, in the things of eternity, you're rich. Don't forget that. He's adding that they are rich. They are rich in the treasures that moth and rust can't ruin or thieves can't steal. Now, it probably wasn't only the Jews that slandered Smyrna's believers, but they were certainly leaders in the field. We see here the true evil of slander and gossip. And it comes, we're told, directly from the devil himself. And here comes through supposedly religious people. There is genuine pain and suffering in being slandered. Not physical, but genuine pain. And Jesus must tell the truth to them. There was more to come. And for most people, that would make you afraid. If I were able to tell you that honestly, you might suddenly become afraid. And so Jesus comforts. Do not be afraid. It might look bad to some people. It might look bad from some points of view, but don't be afraid. Now, we should note that not everyone who was refusing to worship the emperor was killed, as we might sometimes think. Not at first, anyway. I explained before that there was a second stage of persecution that was much more systematic and regular than this first stage that they were living in. Although prisons have improved many times over, although you might start an argument about that in my post-7 Bible study, because they complain regularly of the bad treatment that they receive, and I think they're mostly honest about that. Even so, prisons have improved since the first century. Yet even today, and more so then, prison was a fearful thing. Most especially for the innocent, people who were in prison because they didn't worship the right God. Strong faith in God is mandatory then and now to deal with the test of prison. I am pleased to share very briefly that I've been filling in for Brother Jeff at Post 7 in his absence, and I am privileged to worship with a fine group of Christian men. They believe in God. They trust Him. At least one in my group, Jeff's group, but it's mine right now, is a lifer. And he only hopes that he might receive a commutation from the governor, or he'll spend the rest of his life in prison. But he has strong faith. He's learned to play guitar, and so he's one of the praise team leaders. And he sings and leads in the microphone, singing about a third of the time, leading praise and worship for the group of men in Post 7. And he's just one example. Many of them are very sincere, very devout believers. They share sometimes how it's difficult to stand up to the rest of the men in Post 7. And sometimes maybe a little persecution, at least some making fun, at least some giving a hard time happens for them too. So pray for not only my friends in Post 7 at DOC, but prisoners everywhere. They need our prayers. So then, the Smyrna Christians were facing prison. Jesus says, not just about prison, because he also says you may die for the faith. Be faithful even to the point of death. Martyrdom was a clear and imminent threat then, and history has proved Jesus' prophecy as always. Martyrdom has increased. I'm told, it's obviously too soon to have statistics for the 21st century, but the rate of persecution of Christians is increasing, and more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. You see why I say we may be an exception, because we don't face that kind of persecution. And Some of us may well think it's on its way. That's debatable, and we're not going to debate it here, except to say Jesus said, you may need to suffer to follow me. Polycarp became the most famous Christian martyr after what the Bible tells us of martyrs. A native of Smyrna, already bishop at the time John wrote this letter. As I said, John probably ordained him as the bishop of this church. Polycarp was tracked down to his hiding place on February 22, 156 AD. He didn't try to escape or flee, but offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they drove into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant his faith. What harm can it do, he asked, to sacrifice a little incense to the emperor? Polycarp refused. On arrival in the city, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater. He stepped forward. I'm quoting the story of Polycarp's martyrdom in Erdman's Handbook to the Bible, or the History of Christianity. So bear with me as I quote a very interesting story. He stepped forward and was asked by the proconsul if he really was Polycarp. When he said yes, the proconsul urged him to deny the charge. Respect your years, he exclaimed, adding similar appeals they regularly made on these occasions. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Change your attitude. Say away with the godless. But Polycarp sat with his face set, looked at all the crowd in the stadium and waved his hand toward them, sighed and looked to heaven and cried, away with the godless. That's not what he meant, you know. The governor pressed him further. Swear and I will set you free. Execrate Christ, which means deny and denounce, right? For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I have been his servant and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of my beasts, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed and sent a crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce 3 times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. On the 3rd time, because that was their ritual, a cry went up from every throat that Polycarp should be burned alive. Now, the rest of this story followed in less time than it takes me to read it to you. The crowds rushed to collect logs and sticks from the workshops and public baths. And when the fire was ready, Polycarp prayed, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of angels and powers in all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body, in the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he had offered up the amen of that prayer, the men in charge lit the fire, and a great flame shot up. Not one of us here this morning is in any fear of being burned alive like Polycarp was that day. But the call to suffering is timeless for believers. Reverend Stott goes so far as to say that suffering is an indispensable mark of every true Christian and church, and the inevitability of the world's persecution is stressed over and over again. Consider, for example, the final blessing in the Beatitudes to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In these instances, the opposite is also indicated. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets.
Many churches and Christians have continued to suffer for their faith, as I said, even more in the 20th century than ever before. And I suspect that Reverend Stott's words fit us as well as they did the Church of England way back in 1957 when he preached about this subject and then subsequently wrote the book. They're true because they're based on God's word. Says Dr. Stott, I quote him when I don't want to tell you this myself, okay? Get mad at him if you don't like it. What about ourselves? We shrink from suffering. The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world around us. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity of love. The world sees nothing in us to hate. As for the church, many places the world hardly notices it. It makes little impact on society. Its discipline is in many ways lax, and its commitment half-hearted. Stott then went on, that's the end of the quote, but he went on to emphasize that it is we and its is ours. We are the church. I make no accusation to anyone that I do not level at myself. I do not know all the answers as well as I know the questions, and I never have. I do not know if sickness is sometimes another form of suffering. Usually it's rarely because of our faith, even though we can learn and grow from it. I definitely know this word of God is cause for self-examination as individuals and as a church. I know Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising, faithful church. And the promises from our Lord Jesus Christ are as clear as the command, do not be afraid, and be faithful even to the point of death. We cannot in our own strength, and we need to see again the main point of this and all the letters is to draw us close to our Lord and Savior, to see Jesus clearly, despite sometimes seeing other stuff around us. We need to see Jesus. And here, remember, revelation means unveiling. I made a silly analogy if I were hiding behind a curtain. But now Jesus is unveiling himself to his people and his church. He's showing us himself. He's showing us that he's with us and for us and protecting us and guiding us. He's reminding us of that. He is unveiling himself as the eternal one, the one completely trustworthy for all times, the first and the last, forever. He is victorious in every way since he died and came to life again. Death, even a violent death, holds no terror if we believe that Jesus experienced and conquered it for us and with us. We're reminded, again, as I said, that he is all-knowing and he is there with us to share whatever we experience. The worst or the best, pain or joy. We can see that he is balanced, that he has perfect perspective, perfect sense of proportion. He sees the poverty and beyond to the true riches, beyond material to the spiritual condition. He sees that some were saying they are Jews but are not. He knows. He knows our troubles. He knows our joys. He knows everything of us. And we can see, a little less directly, but we can see he is sovereign. The only thing that is not clear in this letter, at least to me, is what Jesus meant exactly by 10 days. Some speculate that he's talking about 10 Roman emperors who were persecutors. And there are other meanings that are suggested. I'll tell you, it gets a little wild when Bible scholars start speculating, so I'll try to avoid that. But there is no doubt that the meaning here is that Jesus is in control. The persecutors will not continue to persecute for 11 days. They're limited by the supreme power of the universe. It's a short, maybe unspecified, but it is a limited time. Just as the devil is limited to imprisoning some of the Christians because God is in control. We must see and know that God is on the throne even when, and maybe especially when, it is hard to see through our earthly eyes.
We see that our Lord Jesus is purposeful. He not only limits the evil one, but uses suffering and affliction to refine us and purify us and prove us and sanctify us and help us to grow in Him. Above all and through all, He is generous. His gift to those who overcome is eternal life, the crown of life that is far beyond any possible earthly pain or suffering. As he concludes, I emphasize, we must hear what the Spirit says to Smyrna. If we are true, we might suffer. We must be faithful and we must not be afraid, because the first and the last, the one who died and lives again, our faithful Lord and Savior, knows our trials as well as our joys. He controls our destiny, and he will give us the crown of life at the end of the race. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for your word. We see such a rich diversity in all that you have told us. We see earlier of a church that does right but doesn't have their heart in it, lost their first love. Now we see a church who does right and has their complete heart, soul, mind, and strength in it and remain faithful even in persecution. Lord, we don't want to pray for persecution. We really don't. But we do pray that you will help us to be strong and faithful. Help us to be able to handle everything that comes our way. Lord, help us to always see you in any difficulty or temptation or trial or problem. Help us to be your witnesses and testify to all that you are doing and continue to do and will do in us and through us. Because of Christ, it is in His name we pray. We give ourselves to you again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.